Why don't we start our time with prayer, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the legacy of Zacharias Ursinus and those who have sponsored and adopted and recognized in his catechism so much truth that is of value. Lord, we thank you for our fathers in the faith, and we thank you especially for this contribution to our understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would compare these things with Scripture, that we would carefully consider what is taught here, and that we would receive with faith that which is in keeping with your word. Please bless our discussion for Jesus' sake. Amen. And by discussion, I mostly mean monologue, I know. Okay. Well, we were in the middle of question 83 last week, so let's turn back there, please. This is the question about the office of the keys, and it came up in the context of the Lord's Supper, because especially in the time of the Reformation, the Lord's Supper itself was a contentious issue, but also who controlled access to the Lord's Supper was a major issue. Particularly, you see that in Calvin's Geneva. And so that led very naturally for the Reformers into the question of church discipline and church government, which we get to in questions 83 and following. So we were in the middle of question 83, what is the office of the keys that was referred to in question 82? Answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Now, we said that the very idea of keys implies the ability to lock and unlock, to open and shut, and particularly to open and shut the kingdom of heaven, to use Jesus' own language from Matthew 16, which we said was applied not only to Peter and the apostles, but if you look at the way the same categories and language are taken from Matthew 16 to Matthew 18 to John 20, and the way Paul uses some of that same authority in 1 Corinthians 5 and expects the church to do so even in his absence, and the way the church itself is involved in Matthew 18, you begin to understand that this is not something reserved to one or more apostles. It is not something that is reserved to papal successor to Peter. It is something entrusted corporately to Christ's body, the authority of the keys to open and shut, to declare what has been forgiven or not forgiven in the sight of heaven. And we said it was given to the church corporately, but also, this is kind of where we left off, this authority is given to the church officially. And we'll see this sort of mentioned in question 85 about offenders being complained of to the church or its proper officers. That's a recognition that the true government, the biblical government of the church, has the authority to act for and speak for the church. And so you see that, for instance, in the Old Testament, when we read about the congregation of Israel assembling, or the congregation of Israel petitioning Moses, or being taught this or that, and it turns out that it's the assembling actually of the tribal leaders and elders. And the same thing would be true in the New Testament, too. So like when in Matthew 18, we're told that the third step of confronting someone in their sin is tell it to the church, we would say that a legitimate expression of that would be bring it to the elders of the church, bring it to the government of the church, so that the church, under the leadership of the elders, will either respond or not respond. It's the elders who decide if the church is going to respond in this way. So it's the office of the keys is entrusted to the church corporately and to the church according to its offices by which it is organized. And in that official and corporate capacity, the church then has authority to admit to the sacraments or deny the sacraments, to acknowledge people as part of its membership and communion, or to deny that people are part of its membership and communion. And that is what we call excommunication. And just by way of a brief word of application, let me caution us, since we do value the God-given institution of the covenant family, sometimes there is some confusion, I think, on the part of us who are parents to think that essentially we hold the keys of the kingdom in behalf of our children. We decide if they're ready to make profession of faith. We decide if they should take the Lord's Supper this week or not. And we decide whether we're going to bring them to church and where and so forth. But but those kinds of decisions that pertain to church membership and participation in the sacraments actually belong to the church corporately as expressed in its officers. And so I would urge you who are parents not to try to take over the authority of the office of the keys. The office of the keys actually belongs to the church. It is the eldership particularly that controls church membership and access to the sacraments. Similarly, I would urge you, you know, because of the breakdown of structure and cohesion in the visible church, people sometimes take it on themselves to act in discipline against somebody that they think is sinning. You know, they read, for instance, the admonition to reject a divisive man in Titus 3, or come out and be separate in 2 Corinthians 6. And they suppose that it's, you know, well, the church didn't say this and the church didn't act like it's supposed to act, so I'm going to, in effect, excommunicate this person privately on my own authority and not have anything more to do with them. I realize those can be sticky situations, and it can be frustrating when the church doesn't perform the discipline that it's called to do. But be careful that you don't take to yourself the office of the keys. It is entrusted corporately and officially to the church to determine who are the divisive ones who should be regarded as outsiders, and so forth. So just those brief applications there of the fact that the keys are exercised by the church rather than by individuals. It is, of course, Christ who is the source of authority for everything that we've been talking about these recent weeks. The church is a constitutional monarchy. We have a king who has, not that he's so much that he's controlled by the Constitution, but he's given us a Constitution. He has instilled a kind of government in the church. We Presbyterians are persuaded that Presbyterian church government is biblical. It is the charter of church government, and that's beyond the scope of this lesson now. But the point is, there is real authority in the church, particularly when it comes to disciplinary matters, to declare sins forgiven or, in some cases, unforgiven. It's interesting, if you look at the verbs in both Matthew 16 and 18, they are future passives, okay? Meaning that when Peter or the apostles or the church at large declares someone's sins to have been loosed or forgiven, literally the language is they will have been forgiven in heaven by God, okay? Or someone's sins to be bound, not to have been forgiven. They will have been bound in heaven. Okay, that's the most explicit reading of those verbs I can possibly give you. They're not usually translated that way because that's clunky English. But hopefully you understand the point there, that the church has authority to make those declarations, but it is derivative from and dependent on heavenly authority which precedes it. Okay, the church can't just decide someone's not forgiven their sins. The church has ministerial and declarative authority. That is, the church has authority to say what the Bible says and to apply it beyond the authority of any single human individual. Have you all heard the phrase ministerial and declarative authority before? I think it's in the OPC Book of Church Order. It's certainly in the PCA Book of Church Order. It's an attempt to recognize, on the one hand, that the church has real authority. Okay, sort of unlike the general impression in evangelicalism today, which is, well, you've got your opinion, I've got my opinion. We want to recognize the church has real authority because it can declare, insofar as it is being ministerial and declarative, insofar as it is using the Bible, it has the authority to say if someone's sins have been forgiven or not. But it is ministerial and declarative, meaning the authority doesn't come from the church. It has to only take and faithfully apply what the Bible says. Well, the Bible says if you're doing this particular sin and you're not repenting, particularly after you've been confronted by, you know, witnesses or whatever, at some point we reach the conclusion, listen, you're not really a Christian if you will not repent for your sins. Okay, and that's the end point of the most extreme case of church discipline. And the church is right if it has been functioning ministerially and declarative, in a ministerial and declarative way, if it has been faithfully applying the scriptures, and the church says you're not a Christian, the church is right. Otherwise, what do you make of the passages in Matthew 16 and 18? They will have been bound, or they will have been loosed in the case of forgiveness. So, that's what the office of the keys means. I know it's kind of foreign and scary for us living in this century and in this very democratized kind of culture to think that an institution could have that sort of authority, but it's why it's in the catechism and it's why it's in the scripture. But do remember that it is a ministerial and declarative and applicatory authority. You're merely applying the rulings of Christ with the authoritative voice of the church. So then, how do you do that? By what means do you open and shut the kingdom? By what means do you say you are forgiven or you're not forgiven? By means of preaching the gospel and administering church discipline. That's what questions 84 and 85 are about. Okay? These are the opening and shutting ordinances. These are the things that declare your sins are bound or loosed. Preaching the gospel and exercising discipline. Let's look at question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Answer, in this way. That according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. It's again, the church is telling the truth in those cases, isn't it? Because it's applying the word of God. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and that which is to come. Okay, the scripture references, we've got a note to John 20. Will you read that, please, Doug? Oh, sorry. John 20, verses 21 and 23. 21 through 23. John 20, verses 21 through 23.
Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Okay. Then we have some supplemental verses that have been supplied by the authors of this particular edition. Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Not a maybe, we declare it as a certainty. Isaiah 58, verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Okay, there's pointing out the difficult side, the sin side. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 16, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things." And we've talked about that recently in the evening sermon series. John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." I'm not sure why they chose that verse. It's Jesus himself speaking, so it doesn't exactly serve the purpose of saying. I guess the preaching of the gospel from Christ, but we want to affirm that it's also the preaching of the gospel here on earth now that opens and shuts the kingdom simply by declaring you're forgiven or you're not forgiven. You know, if you're not converted, you're under the wrath of God. That's just not my private opinion. That is what the Word of God says and what the church, as the pillar and buttress of the truth, according to 1 Timothy, is telling you now. Okay. And if you are converted, you're forgiven. Stop disbelieving it. We are with authority telling you, you're forgiven. Okay? In fact, we even try to include that in some of our liturgy, assurances of pardon. It is a declaration, and similarly with the benediction, a declaration of blessing. Those who have been given by God the power to believe that blessing, believe what I'm telling you, believe on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, God, your sins are forgiven, fellowship is extended, God's face is shining on you, believers, That's the truth. Okay. So, by the proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is both open and shut. Sins are correctly, authoritatively declared to be forgiven or unforgiven in the case of believers and unbelievers. All right, well, I think probably the one that would catch our attention more would be question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? By the way, interesting to me here that it says Christian discipline. We're more accustomed to speaking of church discipline, and I'm not sure why it's mentioned here as Christian discipline, possibly because in a Reformation context, you're kind of wary of the Roman Catholic Church's claim to a kind of churchly authority that goes beyond ministerial and declarative. You know, that the church has, on its own authority, the right to exclude you from the kingdom. I don't know, or maybe it's reflecting the fact that in certain forms of church discipline, they don't actually begin with the governing structure of the church. They begin with one brother going to another brother and trying to reclaim him from his sin. You know, but even then, it's a churchly brother. It's a fellow member, so it's correct to call it either one. Okay. Well, and I don't know what the original German says, and I wouldn't know what it meant if I did. I left all my German behind in college. Would you? It took me 7 semesters to learn 4 semesters worth of German. Anyway. Okay, so Christian or church discipline is the other way that the kingdom of heaven is open or shut. So let's read the answer. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. The same keys that can lock can also open, in other words. Okay. The first thing I'd ask you to notice in this answer is under the Christian name. You know, as Paul points out to the Corinthians, it's not our business to try to pass judgment on the world outside, right? We're supposed to be judging those on the inside, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Judgment begins where, according to 1 Peter 4? Right, in the house of God. Grab that reference, 1 Corinthians 5, that I was just mentioning, verses 11 and 12, I think. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11, 12, and the first part of 13 is what I just read to you. So, any under the Christian name, not only does that limit the scope of church discipline so that we, you know, don't really need to be trying to condemn or excommunicate people who weren't really communicating in the first place, but it's also, I think, a good reminder, especially in the darkening culture in which we live, that, you know, God is more concerned about the purity or the sin within the church than he is with those outside it, and so should we. Not only because of God's priority that we would be a shining light for him, but also because God's jurisdiction is much broader than ours. He has committed a kind of judgment within the church to the church corporately and officially. And it doesn't extend outside the church in terms of declaring the kingdom of heaven open and shut. this kind of disciplinary action applies to those under the Christian name, as the Catechism correctly points out. Well, I've got a note here in my notes that I don't think I want to mention. That would be quite a rabbit trail. Let's not do that. Okay, let's continue. If any under the Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or in life. In other words, it is possible to come under Christian discipline either for disobeying the commandments of God or disbelieving the teachings of God, unsound in doctrine. Now, I would hasten to add that, particularly within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, unsound in doctrine is taken pretty basically, pretty broadly, with regard to church members. Your elders have subscribed to the Westminster Confession, and if we teach contrary to it, go ahead and write up charges. You know, well, hopefully you'll speak to us first, but you know. Pursue that. When it comes to church members, our Book of Church Order limits us to pursuing unsound doctrine to those things which would be a contradiction of your membership vows. Okay? If you were to deny the Trinity or doubt openly that God exists, if you were to claim that you know you didn't need salvation, if you know, look at the five vows, and they're pretty basic core Christian doctrine, such that if you deny them, it would be pretty hard to say you're a Christian. And so in the case of the doctrine of just regular church members, our church government has restrained itself to those matters. But the Catechism does correctly note that, listen, the Bible calls on us with its indicatives to believe certain things as well as with its imperatives to do certain things, believe and do. Whenever you read the Bible, be asking, what am I supposed to believe or do? And so those who do not believe what they're told to believe or do what they're told to do, and resist calls to do that, even, you know, when you go through a Matthew 18 kind of scenario or something, may properly be called to account by the formal structures of church discipline. Okay? So they show themselves unsound either in doctrine or in life. And then you get some of the steps of discipline mentioned. After several brotherly admonitions, they do not turn from their errors or evil ways. Then they are complained of to the church or its proper officers. And then if they neglect to hear them also, are by those church officers, or the church corporately, denied the holy sacraments and thereby excluded from the Christian communion. And by implication then, by God himself, they are excluded from the kingdom of Christ. There's the, you know, upshot of the will have been loosed or will have been bound in heaven. Then on the other hand, of course, if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received. Now the steps here that are being followed, you probably recognize as mirroring Matthew 18. In fact, we've got that listed as our first footnote. Would you go ahead and read, please, the Matthew 18 verses 15 through 18 passage? Thank you. And then below that, there's the other, well, at least part of the other classic church discipline passage, 1 Corinthians 5. Will you read the verses printed here, please, Charles?
For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person.
Okay, and you've got something similar from the 2 Thessalonians passage below it in terms of exclusion. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Hopefully that's the way you would treat a heathen or a tax collector, so to speak, who came to your worship service. Okay, you would speak to someone with brotherly affection, but you would not be able to have full communion and fellowship with him, particularly at the Lord's table. So anyway, you've got the steps sort of laid out in Matthew 18 in terms of privately going to your brother. Then if he won't respond to your call to repentance, then you have to bring witnesses. And then if he won't listen to you plus the witnesses still, then you take it to the church, of course, using those witnesses. That's part of the point why they're called witnesses. And then if the church acts and he will not hear them, then you're at the point where you're being denied the holy sacraments. Now, a couple of clarifications and elaborations here. One would be that at each step there's an out, in a sense. You know, if I have a problem with my brother and I go to him and say, "Brother, I think you're sinning here," and he says, "Well, no, I'm not. I think I'm not sinning. Get off my case." And then I bring in some witnesses. Maybe the witnesses will listen to him and say, "You know, you're picking on him. Don't pursue this. We're not going to help you take this to the church." Similarly, when you take it to the church may say, "No, listen, we don't see that there's a problem here, or a problem that we don't think it will be beneficial in the long run to pursue." Indeed, if you look at a book of church order, keep in mind this church, as part of the OPC, is not just governed by those who are currently on the session of the congregation. It is particularly governed by the Book of Church Order. That's our governing structure that we have subscribed to. And it describes, you know, what you've got to do, what the threshold of proof is, what steps you have to take. And one thing in particular that makes church discipline, formal discipline in the OPC, rather cumbersome and even limited is the fact that you really have to have a formal trial for the church to reach any formal conclusion about someone being guilty about sin. And then even if you do have such a trial and you do find someone guilty, there are still more of these outs that I'm speaking of, in the sense that you may find it to be a situation where a more limited censure, a more limited bringing to bear of the church's authority might be in order. For instance, the church is allowed to rebuke someone with the official moral authority of the church saying, "You've done wrong, don't do this again." However, if the church believes it is warranted, then it can go as far as excluding people from the sacraments or even from church membership in the form of excommunication. So there's, you know, there's nuance, there's variety, there's outs, but the basic pattern of, you know, private to full-fledged, you know, binding your sin and declaring you not a Christian, you know, that progression is kind of laid out there in Matthew 18. Now, as we discovered in our study of 1 Corinthians a few years ago, it is, and also of church discipline a few months ago, there are cases in which you go straight to the so-called third step. The church has to get involved. You see that in 1 Corinthians 5. And do you all remember what the difference is between a Matthew 18 situation and a 1 Corinthians 5 situation? Okay, I wasn't actually going to call on you because you know that. It's your problem. Thanks, Elder Robson. Yeah, no, I'm just teasing you. That's right. In the case of public scandal, as was happening in Corinth, you're past the point of private admonition, trying to keep private things private. You're past, you know, trying to bring in a couple witnesses, see if we can resolve this. You have public scandal that impacts the whole church. And at that point of a public scandal that impacts the whole church, you're in a 1 Corinthians 5 or a, you know, Matthew 18 step 3 situation where the church has to come in and say, "Listen, is this sin? If so, how do we need to respond?" Okay, and so that's how discipline would work in that case. Now, in the more extreme kind of situation, a person would be denied sacraments. That is, they would be excluded from the Christian communion and by extension from the kingdom of Christ. In other words, in the case of a full excommunication, the church is saying that so-and-so is not a Christian. Now, maybe you all have heard of the censure or moral, you know, punishment, I guess, if you will, the censure of suspension. That's when someone is temporarily forbidden to participate in the Lord's Supper. You know, sometimes people don't like that censure, but if you don't have it, then you have to go straight to excommunication. When the church suspends you, in the OPC, when we suspend you from the Lord's table, basically we're saying we have doubts about whether you ought to be a communing member. You have sort of given a lie to your profession by refusing to repent or by engaging in public scandal. We not only doubt your profession and want to give you some opportunity to repent and restore credibility to your profession, but also we're concerned that there is judgment that comes to the congregation, to those who, you know, eat and drink in an unworthy manner, which would include being flagrantly unrepentant for their sin, potentially an unbeliever. We talked last week about sort of the danger of profaning the Lord's Supper. And so because of our concern about the impact of unrepentant sinners participating in the table, and also because we are doubtful about the credibility of your profession of faith, we do this thing called suspension, which is sort of a short-term, you know, you're not allowed to take the Lord's Supper until we see progress, until we see repentance. And I'm sure some of you can think of cases where that that particular censure has been used, sometimes with success, and sometimes it has to be escalated to excommunication. The sacraments are referred to here. Let's see. Deny the holy sacraments. This would include baptism, then. You know, it doesn't normally come up because Lord's Supper is the ongoing sacrament. It is the ongoing expression of Christian communing as the body of Christ. You know, but if a person who is under suspension, say, sort of temporarily, or a person who is permanently excommunicated, they can't bring their children to be baptized either. So it applies to both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, hopefully, this results in someone being received again. Do you all remember what the goals, the purposes of church discipline are? Yes. Restore an erring brother. You have gained your brother. That was the goal at the beginning of Matthew 18:15, right? But what else?
Witness to the church.
Okay, yeah, yeah, purify the church, you might say. You could perhaps include an element of the purity of the church would also have an impact on witness. You know, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, it is a scandal that such a thing is tolerated. Yeah, it's kind of an extension of both, vindicating the honor of Christ and his gospel. Okay. Right. You know, we say we're a holy people. Look, those people down there, they say they're holy. Ha, ha, ha. So-and-so is an adulterer. So-and-so is a swindler. So-and-so is a drunk, and they don't do anything about it. That kind of dishonor that tarnishes your witness is what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5, among other things. So anyway, there are multiple reasons for church discipline, but one of them is to reclaim the offender. That is to say that just as surely when God sets his sight on an unbeliever and claims him for Christ in the first place, so too, if the seed of faith, if that claim of God is on someone who is wandering and who is under discipline, they will be reclaimed in time. And you will then need provisions like you see in 2 Corinthians 2 to welcome back the person who was excluded or disciplined. The keys are not only to shut, the keys are to open. Please notice what the Catechism says, but if they promise and show real amendment. In other words, it's not just saying I'm sorry. We have to be careful here because when it comes to sort of privately how we interact with our brothers, according to Luke 17, all someone has to do is say they repent. You forgive them, you know, 7 times 70 if you need to. But when it comes to the authority structures that God's put in place, whether in the church or the state, you know, you do have to reach judgments, and you have to, this particular case, try to assess whether someone's repentance is genuine, not just, you know, they say they're sorry and, oh, that's fine, that's the end of the matter. This is supposed to be an act of shepherding under the authority of Christ, and therefore promise and show real amendment. It's happened before where someone is given a disciplinary censure and they immediately say, you know, you're right, I'm sorry, I repent, I did wrong, I won't do it again. It may be necessary if there's been public scandal, not only to meet the other objectives, but also to make sure that this is genuine repentance and not just, you know, regret at being caught or the kind of worldly sorrow of, you know, 2 Corinthians 7. It may be necessary to maintain that discipline for a time. They need to promise and show real amendments. And by the way, that also means we're not just dealing with a certain lapse of time. You know, so you cheated on your wife, but it's been a year, so we're going to let you, you know, come back to the tape. No. Are you willing to repent? Saying, acknowledging you did wrong, and demonstrating the fruits of repentance in that, you know, you haven't continued in that sin and you've tried to amend your life. You're demonstrating repentance as well as speaking repentance. In that case, then, as in 2 Corinthians 2, such a person should be welcomed back. So promise and show real amendment to the satisfaction of the same office of the keys as excluded you in the first place. Well, let me admit that I have pretty much intentionally not offered you a chance to ask questions this far, because I know church discipline is a subject that raises a ton of questions, particularly because we all tend to think in terms of this situation that I know of or this guy that I heard of, and we're all thinking, well, how should this work or should that have applied? And we tend to have lots and lots of questions. Do you have any questions in particular on the principial level here about what the Catechism is teaching you about heaven being open and shut, or at least declared to be open or shut, effectively, authoritatively here on earth by those who are administering the Word of God? Yes, sir.
Can you work through a massage a little bit more when you said the church can say your sins are forgiven? Over again saying, the church saying your sins are forgiven if you confess your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and so forth. Just the blanket statement saying your sins are forgiven, I thought you had said something similar to that, and that kind of, I'd like you to elaborate.
Oftentimes those declarations need to be put in the context of the faith that can receive them, right? Like when I pronounce a benediction, I'm not guaranteeing that, you know, some unrepentant rapist in the back corner has God's face shining on him. You have the faith to believe what I'm telling you. Here's a priestly blessing on the basis of an atoning sacrifice. That's what a benediction is, you know. So the church might declare your sins forgiven, but you're right. It is implicitly if. It is implicitly in the condition, in the connection of faith. Now, in the case of church discipline, what the church is basically saying is we are satisfied with your claim to be repentant. And insofar as we have the authority to discern this and to say this, you know, we're admitting you to the Lord's table. We're saying you're a Christian. Now, our judgments are fallible, but insofar as they're grounded on the Word of God, they should be received as accurate and authoritative. It's really no different from the kind of judgment the church exercises when it admits someone to membership in the first place. You know, can I, with infallible heavenly clarity, guarantee you that every communicant member is regenerated? I can't do that. But I can tell you with as much authority as is available on earth that the judgment is that this person's profession of faith is credible. You know, and I would even make it analogous to civil judgments. You know, is it possible that a guilty person goes to prison? Yes, but we refer to them no longer as, you know, an alleged embezzler, but as an embezzler. You know, as much authority as is available to make the statement. And so it is with someone being forgiven or unforgiven. Christian, not a Christian, you know. But you're right, there is an implicit if in all of this. Yeah. Does that answer your question? kind of. Sorry.
I want to make sure I understand what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Verb tense without the church declaring someone's sins are forgiven if their sins are not forgiven. And it's not that the church declares someone not a Christian and the bookkeeper and say, oh,
we better
change our book.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Right. That's exactly right, Bernie. And that's exactly why I like to clarify those verb tenses. Yeah, it's not heaven trying to catch up with the church. It's saying that the church can tell you what God, who has insight into our hearts, has already, you know, figured out and said in heaven. You know. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
You talk about it's the church's job to judge those inside the church.
Mm-hmm.
How would that relate to people who are coming to church who are unbelievers, who are kind of seekers?
Mm-hmm.
Let's say they're drunkards or they're, you know, they're in open sin. What is the church's position with that? Of they're in the church now, like they're coming to our church services or they're coming to our church with
mm-hmm.
their believers, what kind of judgment is?
Well, we have an obligation to declare the truth. For instance, like question 84 was saying, is, listen, drunkards, swindlers are, you know, excluded from the kingdom of God. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm not going to actually pass censure on you and admit or deny the Lord's, you know, because you're not in the church. I'm not going to use church discipline in that way. But I will need to tell you the truth, right? Part of the preaching of the Holy Gospel is warning people. If this is where you are, and I'm not trying to pass judgment here because I don't know all the facts and I'm not in a pastoral relationship with you that I have authority to say this, but if this is the case, you know, you need to know God will judge men in this life and that which is to come. Yeah, question 84 applies, question 85 doesn't. Yeah. You know, the rabbit trail I didn't go down here was a reference to Matthew 7 about not passing judgment. You know, judge not lest you be judged. Because that's potentially a big can of worms. But listen, the reason we as individuals can't make up judgments on our own authority, which is what that's talking about, is that God has reserved judgment to himself and entrusted judgment to certain authority structures. Now, don't walk into a courtroom, Blount County Sessions Court, and say to the judge, judge not. That's his job. It's a judge. Same thing in the church. Within the biblically defined structures of authority, there has to be judgment. Okay? But that structure doesn't exist in the case that you're referring to. Yeah, there's no jurisdiction there. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I don't know if it's a rabbit trail, but what types of things? I know we was brought up taking the Lord's table, but what mm-hmm. types of things would come against the congregation if somebody partook of that and was in sin? Like, what would happen to the assembly?
Well, I mean, I don't know specifically how God might act in discipline, but we see the case in Corinth where some have become sick and some have even fallen asleep, meaning died, because of the abuse of the Lord's table, you know, treating it in an unholy way. Right, that's where the general sense of danger and of not profaning the Holy Supper comes from. But yeah, I wouldn't go so far as to say I know what God's going to do. Sometimes God's judgments are simply to let people go on, you know, in their sin, to their greater condemnation and with a hard heart. You know, I don't know.
And then I had another question if no one else has one.
Well, we've got just about finished. Is it short?
Well, yeah, I was thinking about, like, coveting or, you know, smaller sins that aren't so obvious.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how do you address that? Like, even here in 1 Corinthians 5, it says don't even hang out with someone. like that.
Okay, well, are you, you're saying then, you know, would the machinery of church discipline get engaged in such a small, quote-unquote, thing? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, I was wondering how that would function.
Well,
like
listen.
If I was constantly thinking about motorcycles or something, and all the time.
Let's talk afterwards. Constantly. No, listen. Every sin that is not repented of is a serious matter, is in theory capable of excluding you from the kingdom of heaven because it shows you have an unregenerate heart when you refuse to repent. In theory, any sin can do that. However, in terms of the wisdom of how to respond to that. The government of this church has said you may end up with, you know, a lesser censure or something on the one hand. And for another thing, let me clarify that when you get all the way, you know, engaged in like suspension from the Lord's Supper or something, it's really not just because in the first place you coveted a motorcycle. It's because you refuse to repent and again you refuse to repent and again you refuse to repent. It's really impenitence that all church discipline ends up being about. I might regret saying this. I might even go so far as to say every act of excommunication, at least under our book of church discipline, is going to be about impenitence. I mean, even if you committed a felony tomorrow, if you said, you know, I sinned, I really messed up, I'm so sorry, you might, you know, you brought scandal on the church, we'd probably suspend you. We probably would not excommunicate you if there was hope of you being repentant for it. Yeah. And of course, impenitence is deadly serious because that gives the lie to your claim to be a Christian. Yeah. All right, well, I'm sure there are other questions, but let's wrap up, please, with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do confess that you are a holy God, and we do confess that we are often a wayward people. We thank you, Father, for your ability, even through infallible instruments, to make plain the truth about our danger if we are outside of Christ, but also our security if we are in Christ. Heavenly Father, as we approach your throne room in worship, as we lift up our voices and our faces, to behold your glory and to sing your praise, Lord, please do receive us for Jesus' sake. Please, Father, show us mercy for our many sins. For, Father, we would come with repentant hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What's that? Oh, thank you.